For tonight, which is from John 20. John 20, and I'm going to put my headlights on in the hope. Yes, I've got glasses with headlights on now. Oh, you know, it's getting technological, but it's sometimes necessary where you've got a few shadows going on here. I'm reading. Oh, have we got it up there? Oh, that'd be useful. Maybe I'll just read it from there. That'll be better. John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside and saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. As we allow those words Paul has been talking to you. Yeah, that's the one. That's the one. Paul has been, and you have been looking at this particular book together. For those of you who haven't been here on this particular series, see Paul. He's got the sermon notes. If you've got any confusion about what you've been doing over the last few weeks, I'm sure he'll lend you the book. If not, I don't mind lending it, because it's a really good read. Last week, I'm hoping, you looked at how Jesus makes right what is wrong with our world. Is that correct, Paul? I'm sure it is. Right, well, that's the last week that I was understanding. So this week I am keeping to what Paul told me to do, which is, what is our response to that? What is our response to what Jesus has done? When he has made right what has been broken, What is our response to it? You don't need to worry or apologize for anything. Because this is the foundation of what our faith in Jesus is about. It is about that faith. By faith, we are led. By faith, we are held as Christians. And by faith, we receive gifts. But what is this faith all about? Well, Timothy Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, looks at this subject through an encounter that the first Christian had. He describes Christian faith as both impossible and rational. So have a little think about that. It's going to be impossible and rational. Okay, think of something in the world that is impossible and rational. Can anybody come up with something apart from faith? I can think of one or two, yes. Ocean tides, impossible and rational. Bees flying. Any others? But faith is something that we can't sometimes explain or try to force others to believe. We can give them all the rational explanations in the world, and we'll look at some of those rational explanations in a while. But the one thing that we can't do is give them the faith. We can't hand them a piece of paper, right, if you just do this, that's it. You have to have it given to you. There has to be an action from outside us, outside our human ability, to be able to grasp that faith. It's impossible. We are flawed, you see. I'm sure Paul's been talking about how flawed we are, how evil we have become, how bad and how degraded in sin that this life, this human existence has become. But the fact is, we are not very good. And we're mixed up. As a human race, we've got things wrong. We've got things muddled. We've got things so confused in our heads that we're spiritually not able to understand some of these things that God's actually already been placing in our lives. So not only have we got things so wrong, we've got things so muddled, we're now in a position where we can't understand what God wants us to grasp. You see, there's in fact a gap. Now, I was hoping, yes, we'll use this gap over here. Now, do excuse the fact that I've taken my shoes off. But imagine for a moment, right? God is seated on high over there. Can you imagine it yet? Yes? You're allowed to respond with a yes or no. Right. Imagine God is seated on high over there. Would it be sensible for me to... that I've got a rather bad knee. Don't ask me to do this. Know that I've got a bad knee and that I'm going to be struggling as I jump over there, and I can't run very fast anyway. So would it be sensible for me to launch myself over there to try and reach it? It wouldn't be sensible because I am a flawed, failing, weak human being. And I would probably end up in a small puddle down here in the middle. Ooh, who knows? In fact, that's exactly where humanity is. We're constantly trying to be, to stretch out and reach over that gap because we do it in so many different spiritual ways. We try and work our way up to being good enough, don't we? We try and work our way up to being strong enough, that we'll be good enough, that God will see us, that God will give us. You just need to listen to me. Why did God do something like this to me? I don't deserve it.
we sacrifice things and all the amount of giving that we might do or the laying down of various things, lives, isn't going to be good enough. It can't bring God any nearer, and it doesn't move us any nearer to God. Still, it lands in the death heap of nothingness down here, meaningless, nothing of death. What does this mean for faith?
I hope you actually remember some of those diagrams, because if you remember some of them, you'll also remember the cross coming in and bridging the gap. For those of you who have read some of those books, I know the evangelism books that I've read in the past has always meant that that image actually helps me to understand about faith and about the fact that we can't do this ourselves. It's impossible for us to do it ourselves. So how do we see this in Scripture? Take a few moments as we go back into our scripture. John, the gospel writer, has Mary Magdalene, the first person on scene that day. She arrives ready to sort out the body, she thinks. She's going to deal with the spices. Possibly she just turned up just to see what had happened. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. And she runs back to the disciples. They've taken the body. Mary was part of the crowd that followed Jesus. Is that right? Yes. Good. Nice to see some nodding going on. For months before, Jesus has been repeating a message to them. That message was the same time and time again. If you see in Mark's Gospel, right, chapter 8, if you have a quick look at chapter 8 sometime, you don't have to look at it now. It says this, chapter 8, the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's chapter 8. Right, chapter 9, they say, they will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. Okay, said it twice. Once, okay, said it once, said it twice. Chapter 10, he then says, the Son of Man, they will kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. I think he was fairly clear about what he was teaching about that point. We've got stories about him telling them about what was going to happen to the temple. We've got things, you know, I will raise this in 3 days' time. All of these things, these stories, these tales, Jesus kept repeating the same message. It wasn't a secret. He wasn't keeping this little fact to himself. Even his enemies had heard it. And they were so worried, they'd placed a guard outside the tomb to make sure that there was no funny business going on with the disciples. However, despite all this teaching, Mary's first thought is not, he's risen. It isn't her first thought. Instead, it's somebody's pinched the body. Somebody's taken him. Somebody's got hold of that body that was ours. Somebody's taken that person, that item, that thing that was so precious to me. And they've stolen it away. We can't do the faith thing, can we? Even when we seem to have as much evidence available to us. Everything seems to be explained in layman's terms. Jesus told it once, twice, three times, four times, five times. He told it as stories. He told it as images. He told it in parables. He told it in so many different ways. Even a three-year-old, surely, would have grasped the idea that he was coming back, and yet they didn't understand. They couldn't believe it because they were blind to it. And we can't see the truth ourselves, not by ourselves. Let's set the evidence out. She had witnessed, Mary had witnessed the crucifixion. She'd seen Jesus killed on the cross. Jesus said within Mary's hearing, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." The sky had darkened. Possibly thunder had rolled. I love to see those images. And I'm sorry, but I have a really vivid imagination when it comes to the crucifixion. And I don't think that that moment was going to be lacking any of those signposts to say this is a vitally important moment. Next piece of evidence. There she is, standing outside an empty tomb. And exhibit number three, all the months and years of teaching about this event and its meaning. Yet, Mary couldn't see it. Why? Because the resurrection was impossible. The resurrection in first century Jewish minds, Greek minds, and Roman minds was impossible. It was a fairy story. It was something out of, well, I don't even know, a Mills and Boone style of thing back in the first century. But it wasn't something that they could have thought of as possible or even likely to happen. It must be some other way he's going to do this, but no. The Jews, nor the Greeks, nor the Romans believed there could be a bodily resurrection. The Jews did believe that there would be a bodily resurrection at the end of time. When God restored all things and put all things right, then there would be a bodily resurrection. But that would be way down the line. The Jews would actually see it. They would be part of it. They would actually recognize it. And up from the grave, they would all rise. Woohoo! But that was at the end of history. In the middle of history, the Jews didn't think it was possible. The second thing that the Jews didn't think was possible was that there could be a link between humanity and the divine. The two were completely separate and would remain completely separate. They couldn't be intermingled. There couldn't be some kind of mixture. No, there wasn't any possibility of that. Human and divine were two separate things. So the idea of a resurrection, the idea of God enacting on a human and actually being part of the humanity, despite the fact that the human body was all part of God's good creation, and they believed that, it still was an impossible fact. And the Greeks and the Romans thought the body was the source of weakness, of evil. But salvation would be to liberate the spirit or the soul away from that body, to take it away from the evil and the mess that was left in that body. Why would any God try and save something as scarred and as ugly as a crucified human flesh? So quite reasonably, and we can think rationally for her, Mary thought it was impossible. Or was it? Despite all the evidence to the contrary? But what evidence do we need for the resurrection? What evidence do you need? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I know you are good believers. I know you have faith. And I know that you have that strong faith in what Christ can do. So what does the modern day, skeptically minded human need to jolt him out of his complacency? We don't need any more than what we have in Scripture. There isn't any more that we can actually give to what God has done. There is no more necessary that God can do and will do. You see, the trouble is, people are quite comfortable in their complacency. They're very happy not to believe. They're very happy to be atheists. In some other cases, they're very happy to be sitting on the fence. Do you know, fences can be comfortable for some people. Neither believing nor not believing. Neither saying, well, that's absolute truth, nor saying, well, that's a little bit of fiction. They're actually saying, I'll just sit here and wait and see. And sitting on the fence can be quite comfortable. Why? Because it's easier than getting down off the fence. You and I have made that difficult choice. You and I have actually made a rational decision to decide for Jesus. Why? Because we realized, we were touched, we knew that this was the truth. It also made us realize that we will never be the master of our own lives. They still want to be masters of their lives. Until they can break that power, until they can break that desire to be in charge of their own lives, they will always hold on, dare I say it, to every barrier they can possibly grab to stop you from providing the evidence for the truth. They'll hold it up. Like somebody holding up a cross towards a vampire, saying to them, stay away, Christian, stay away from me. I'm going to keep holding on to the fact that I had unhelpful Christian parents who really made it difficult and forced me to go to church on a Sunday, and I hated it. And I'm going to keep hold of that, and I'm going to blame you with it for the rest of my life. Just because I don't want you to come near me. Or they're going to blame unhelpful churches. So those people who are constantly being blamed for things that non-Christians blame them with, they're all doing the same. It's because they don't want to make that decision. They don't want to lose control. And they will use every weapon that they can to attack any talk of faith. They'll say we're blind, that we wish upon stars, that we seem to have a faith that's just aching to believe in anything. But actually, the hardest step is what we've taken, allowing someone to take control of us, no longer being in control. So humanly speaking, basing everything on what we understand and what was known at that time, the belief that Jesus could be resurrected just wasn't possible in the minds of the first century people. And yet the Bible produces the truth. It provides rational evidence. Let's look at some of those rational evidences that we see just in this passage. And we're not even looking at some of the others, about the death of Jesus, or about just some of the ones about this resurrection from the passage of Scripture that we have read together. You see, we're looking for a certainty. It's the certainty of what we can't see is faith. It's the knowledge that God is at work. How do we know it's not all made up? Let's have a little think. Paul has preached more eloquently, I'm fairly sure, on the fact that it was Mary Magdalene that was there. There's no mystery about this, is there? Mary Magdalene, who was she? How do we know what she was about? She was a woman. She didn't have a very good reputation. She had some mental problems. She had been possessed, let's call it mental problems nowadays. We'll not talk about, we'll brush over the possessed part of it. We'll call it mental problems nowadays. She suffered psychological, or had suffered from psychological disorders. But the first century writers don't put anybody else in that scene. They put Mary Magdalene firmly. John chose Mary Magdalene to be that person who was the first person on scene. Why? Why would he choose somebody's testimony right from back then? Because it was true. Because it was the truth. She was there. Despite the fact that women weren't worthy witnesses to be in a court of law, despite the fact that she'd had all these mental illnesses in her past, she was still the person that God chose, that Jesus wanted there. Peter, he's one of my favourites because he's a bit of a, I'm going to say the word ADHD character. He kind of bounds in and does the things that everybody else thinks, oh, we should do this. But he goes in and just does them. He kind of bounds in onto those situations. He's the one that bounds out of the water, onto the water, and tries to march towards Jesus. Yes, of course I'm here. Oh, there's some waves. Oh, I'm wet. But instead, here he is bounding in, and he looks and he assesses the situation in that tomb. What does he see? In fact, the words what he saw is quite an interesting one. In that passage, in the Greek, it actually means he pondered. He thought about it as he looked around. He processed what was happening. He was acting like CSI. Anybody else watch CSI? Oh, there's only one here that watches CSI. Oh, there's a few more. You're starting to admit it. CSI is one of these American cops, but it's a bit different because it looks at the forensic evidence of particular things. So as we look at the forensic evidence, the English equivalent is silent witness. I've just got into silent witness. I love that. Absolutely brilliant. You look at the evidence, not just what people have said, but you look at what's around, what's been left, who's left little clues. So let's have a look at what Peter's rational thoughts might have been. He wasn't any raving lunatic woman. Jesus had left grave clothes. If Jesus had revived in the grave clothes, imagine somebody reviving in a tomb, in the darkness, in the middle of 2 days of worship that were going on at the temple and some other people and all these other things going on. He suddenly comes back to life. What are the first things that somebody finding themselves wrapped up in grave clothes is likely to do? Go on, give us a clue. Tear off the grave clothes. As Peter looks round, they're not torn. They're quite literally strips, just as the body would have been. They're strips out, laid carefully. If somebody had come in and stolen the body, say it was a friendly person, had come in to steal the body, somebody who was on the side of the disciples, just think about it. What would they have done? Would they have taken the linen clothing off him? No. They wouldn't have stripped the body. That would have desecrated the person. That would have embarrassed them. That would have been something that they would never do. They didn't want to look upon the dead. They didn't even want to touch them. They would have kept those linen pieces well and truly in place. Instead, the linen was there. If they had been friendly, the linen would have been taken away. Finally, if they had been somebody from the enemy's side, why were they all neatly folded? Would an enemy really have neatly folded things just as Jesus would have laid them? here we have some evidence, some CSI evidence going on, talking about what was happening in that tomb. Peter searching for the truth. Yes, our faith is about searching rationally. If you've never heard or never gone through the truths of the resurrection, go and find out more information. Go and search it out. Apparently, N.T. Wright has written an 879-page tome on the particular subject. So please go along and find out more. And it will grow your faith, because that is what it's all about. Our faith can be grown through understanding more about what God has done through the rational processes. After the evidence, what do we have? A point is provided, yet Peter went away back to the other disciples with the news that the body was gone. Something strange was happening. But we have a faith that is both impossible and rational. There's one more thing, and don't worry, I'm not going to keep you very much longer, that John wanted to teach us about faith in this passage. It is grace-filled. Faith is about grace fulfilling. Mary was there left by the tomb to weep. Angels inside, she sees them. They've taken my Lord. Why are you crying, they say. They've taken my Lord. Then she turns and sees a figure that she doesn't understand or doesn't recognize. Why the tears, says this figure. Who are you looking for? Sir, if you've taken him, then please bring him back, or let me go and get him. Mary, he says, Master, Rabboni, teacher. Those questions aren't filled with accusation, are they? They're gentle. They're an appeal to something deeper. A weeping, grieving woman is tenderly and lovingly brought into a position where she can open her eyes. She no longer sees a stranger, she sees her risen Saviour. A writer, and this is in fact Carson, some of you may know of him, said that Mary, grand as her devotion was to Jesus, her estimation of him was still too small. Jesus was looking at Mary face to face, saying, look at me. Open your eyes. You're looking for a corpse? Instead, I will let you find life. Jesus uses that gentle opening of a woman's grieving heart to announce his resurrection to the world. At this moment, Mary is the first Christian. Belief in the death and the resurrection through an encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus picked a reformed female mental patient. Not a pillar of the community. Not somebody who was great and mighty, a great orator. He didn't pick somebody who was the local mayor or one of the priests. He told somebody who was part of the backstage crew. And his message is this. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or not done. My salvation isn't based on purity or perfection or goodness or ability or your effort that you put in or your past imperfections. It doesn't matter. I've come not to call those who are strong, but those who are weak. I'm not your teacher. I'm your saviour. It's not about what you put into this. It's about what I give you. that truly matters. True Christian faith isn't about doing the right thing, because that's what's going to get us to heaven. Oh, glorious Lord, please save me from Sunday school teachers who have taught that in my past. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. That is grace. That is what our faith is founded on. And he meets us just where we are. Being a nice person, doing good things for others because Jesus said you have to, that isn't Christian. It's meeting him. Undeserving and ordinary as we are, and finding that his truth really changes us, and realizing that we can't do it without him. You can't earn it, it's given to you. Faith is given to you, built on evidence, yes, but it's activated by Jesus meeting with you and meeting with all of us. And we continue to be shaped, not by what we do for him, but by grace in our lives. You continue in grace by that faith. And it's not just one or two people. It's not just for the select few that are here on a Sunday night, but because of his ascension and him sending the whole Holy Spirit into this world, it is for everybody to meet with him. Not just one woman crying in a graveyard, but the whole world can meet him. Jesus meets us individually, and not in the same way. Don't ever think that people have the same story to tell. Theirs will be very different every time. But every single one of us will have accepted our sinfulness. We all will believe that he died for us. We trust in what he has done, not what we can do. And every single one of us will commit our lives to him in gratitude. Amen.